All right, we are continuing our study tonight in Daniel chapter 12. It is a study in which we're focused right now on, of course, we're in the last chapter of Daniel, but we're really focusing on this last prophetic word in a series of five prophetic words that the Lord has given to Daniel, this being the final one and the longest, most detailed, and most complex of them all. And we've spent a considerable amount of time in chapter 11 where all of the historical details are given for the understanding of what the vision is pointing forward to, the word is pointing forward to. And now in chapter 12, we're at the very tail end of what the Lord has to say to Daniel. And in fact, tonight what we're going to be looking at is the very last words that the Lord speaks to him in this revelation of the vision. There's going to be some material further on here in chapter 12, where there's a continuing conversation, in a sense, between Daniel and the Lord, in which Daniel is going to seek clarification about certain aspects of what has been revealed to him. But this is tonight's study is the very end of what the Lord has to say to him as he's revealing this prophecy to Daniel. So while we're going to be focused only in verse 4 tonight, I will read once again the first four verses of chapter 12, and we'll pick up the very tail end of verse 4 for our focus. This is the Lord speaking to Daniel. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So in our previous study, we focused on the first half of verse 4, which was the Lord's instructions to Daniel, having given him the bulk of the vision, and this instruction really applies to all of this fifth and final vision, all of chapters 10, 11, and 12, in essence. And the instruction is to shut up the words and seal the book. And he identifies a kind of a boundary around that command, that instruction. The boundary is until the time of the end, with the implication being that these words that are being revealed to Daniel are not to be understood in the context of the present circumstances that Daniel finds himself in, but they have future fulfillment. They have some future reference point, and that the words are to be shut up and the book is to be sealed up. Really, scroll, as we saw, not technically a book, but a scroll. The scroll of the prophecy is to be rolled up and sealed with wax, and it's to be kept closed until the time of the end, which then, of course, implies that at that time of the end, that wax seal is going to be broken, the scroll is going to be unrolled, and the information in that scroll, which is the substance of the vision here in chapters 10, 11, and 12, is going to be not just read at that point, but it's going to be understood at that point, at the point of the time of the end. Now, we've spent considerable amount of time, not just in recent one or two studies, but throughout our study of the second half of the book of Daniel, to establish our frame of reference for that key phrase, time of the end. And we have been comparing and contrasting two options for interpretation. Not just for this one phrase, but really for understanding the application of all of these prophecies in the second half of the book of Daniel. And we'll include the prophecy that is also given in all the way back in chapter 2 of Daniel, the very first of the five visions that he was given, which is the dream of the great statue and the stone that grows into a mountain, that was the dream that was originally given to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and the Lord later repeated to Daniel. So basically there's two options for interpreting these things. And the two options are the, and really, as you understand, as I've described before, there are really more than two options, but there are two primary options as we categorize all of the great Bible teachers, Bible prophecy teachers, all through church history and up to even our present day. And that is, the first is the futurist, dispensational approach. Just to be clear once again, and I don't want to lose anybody with these category labels. The labels are only helpful to give us a basic understanding of the differences in these viewpoints. Futurist just points to the fact that these folks believe that all of these prophecies of Daniel are not just in Daniel's future, but even today, still in our future, none of these prophecies have yet been fulfilled according to this futurist view. And the dispensational viewpoint is just a brand of futurism, a specific version of futurism that has to do with a very specific scenario about the end of the history and the end of the world as we know it, leading up to the immediacy of the second coming of Christ. The whole scenario of what we consider to be a final seven-year great tribulation period at the end of history, started by the rapture of the church, and during that seven-year tribulation, an antichrist political figure rises among the nations and kind of takes over the world and requires everybody in the world to follow him. And great, you know, wrath from the Lord is poured out upon the entire earth. And at the end of that seven-year period, the Lord returns to judge the nations, judge the Antichrist, and to institute, according to their viewpoint, a 1,000-year millennial period. So this view is what we've been comparing with the view that I've been teaching, which is known as the covenant or covenantal historical view. And the main difference between those two views is that the futurist dispensational view says all of these things are really prophecies related to things that are going to occur just before the second coming of Christ, leading up to and culminating in the second coming of Christ. The covenant historical view says all of these prophecies do relate to the coming of Christ, but not his second coming, but these have first coming of Christ reference and fulfillment. So those are our two options. These are either prophecies related to the second coming or prophecies related to the first coming. And as I've asserted many times, that's a pretty big difference, because we have at least minimum so far of a 2,000-year time frame difference as to, you know, when these things are going to happen. And if these were a first coming reference point for fulfillment, then these prophecies have already been fulfilled. And you say, well, then what's the use of the book for us anymore if the prophecies have already been fulfilled? Well, I would say they're just as useful as, for instance, all of the prophecies in, and I'm just picking one as an example, all the prophecies in the book of Isaiah that point to the arrival of Jesus into this world. You know, all of the prophecies that we point to at Christmas time that say the Messiah is going to come into the world and change history as we know it. And of course, we already all believe that Jesus did come into the world. He was born into this world. We believe that he died on the cross, rose from the dead, ascended to God's right hand. And we look back at those things and we say, well, then, so why do those prophecies matter? Well, those prophecies in their fulfillment, though that fulfillment took place 2,000 years ago, those prophecies have changed everything from that point forward in history. And the fact that you and I enjoy salvation today is still very directly dependent upon the fact that these things have been fulfilled. And so the fact that these are, in my perspective, already fulfilled prophecies that we're studying doesn't diminish their significance and their importance, and even their application to us. We study prophecies that have already been fulfilled, and we gain spiritual wisdom and insight and benefit from them, because what we see are the patterns of how God deals with his people in history. And from there, we can extrapolate to we can expect and trust that God will deal similarly in our lives and in our circumstances, in whatever situation we find ourselves in our present time. All right, so with that as our framework, we have come now to the very end of verse 4. And I left out on purpose, because this really deserved its own study, I don't think it'll take a long period of time for us to cover this tonight, but it did deserve its own study in terms of focus. And if I had covered it last week, I would have just tacked it on at the very end for about 5 minutes. And I wanted to really take time to develop this a little longer than 5 minutes. So let's read verse 4 again, and we'll focus on the key phrases for tonight. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So our two key phrases for tonight that we haven't covered yet are these. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I reminded us at the beginning of the study about these two differing views that we've been comparing all the way through the second half of the book of Daniel, in terms of differing ways of understanding the application and fulfillment of all of these prophecies, and the differences come into sharp view and contrast on these two key phrases at the end of verse 4 as well. Why are they important? Why are they significant? Why are these two little phrases, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase, important? Because this, as I said, it's the longest prophecy that the Lord gives to Daniel, and it's the most detailed, most complex. And these two phrases just happen to be the very last thing that the Lord says to Daniel in this prophecy. Now, being the last thing that he says, in my perspective, automatically raises those phrases to a position of prominence. You know, the Lord might have saved these phrases for the last because they were the least important, and he's just getting tired as he's speaking. He's kind of petering out, so he just throws out a couple of empty phrases. But as we know the Lord, he doesn't do that kind of thing. He doesn't throw out empty phrases. If he saved these statements for the end, they play some significant role in our understanding of the whole prophecy. And so that's why I wanted us to spend the evening tonight developing a proper understanding of these two phrases. But just like for all of the other details of the prophecy, we're going to see there's pretty significantly wide differences between the futurist dispensational view of what it means that many shall run to and fro, and the covenant historical view of what it means that many shall run to and fro. Just like the statement, the declaration of the Lord, knowledge shall increase. These two viewpoints take this in an entirely different point of understanding. And I mean, like, dramatically different, to where how did we get to such diverging views when you have two different Christian students, two different scholars, two different Bible students that are sitting down looking at the text and coming up with two incredibly different perspectives and viewpoints about what it is that's being declared by the Lord? Well, I think by describing the two views, we'll get an additional level of understanding about the difference between these two perspectives and their approach, how they approach these kind of prophecies in order to try to understand them. All right, so let's just start with the futurist view, as I've been doing all along. This is the one that I disagree with, but it is, again, the most popular view. It's the one that's most commonly held and understood, and the one that's the biggest selling view, you know, the one that I would say 90% of the books that are sold, mostly 90%, maybe even a little bit higher percentage than that, on Bible prophecy these days are written from this futurist dispensational perspective. All right, so when they come to this phrase, they come to both of these phrases, many shall run to and fro, knowledge shall increase. They come with, just like I do, with a predisposition about how this fits into the larger framework of their interpretation of the entire prophecy. So their starting point is, what's being described are events that are connected to the far, this is from Daniel's perspective as he's receiving it 600 years before Christ, the far future to Daniel, which if they're correct, and let's just remember, Daniel is writing this and receiving this revelation from the Lord about 600 years before Christ, and we are some approximately 2,000 years since the first coming of Christ. So adding those numbers together, they believe that this has reference to a minimum of 2,600 years into the future from when Daniel is hearing these words from the Lord. That all of the intervening time, these words about many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall increase have no application to anybody in any generation until we reach what this viewpoint has called the terminal generation or the final generation before the second coming of Christ. And only that generation alive at the time of the end, according to them, the end of history as we know it, will understand and will actually see this being fulfilled, that many will run to and fro and knowledge shall increase. Now, what do they take this to mean? They take it to mean that many shall run to and fro according to the futurist dispensational view is what we would call modern travel. And just taking a phrase from a Hollywood movie, we're talking here about planes, trains, and automobiles as examples. Not limited to these things. Ships, modern ships would be included, but we're just using these three as representatives of what they're describing that this prophecy is pointing forward to. Now, how would they get, and we're going to try to give them the benefit of the doubt in their viewpoint. Their viewpoint on this issue is 100% wrong, but I want to, for the sake of our study, give them the benefit of the doubt, and let's try to put ourselves in that perspective. Why? Because my job toward you is not just to spoon-feed you what the passage actually means, but it's also my responsibility to help train you to be able to read these prophecies for yourself and to be able to interpret them properly using a biblical framework for interpretation in your own heart and mind that guides your own studies when I'm not teaching you directly. So it's useful periodically to stop and kind of work our way through how did they get to this perspective. So how would you, as a futurist dispensationalist who sees this phrase, many shall run to and fro, and your starting point for understanding is this is referencing present day events, 2,600 years fast forwarding from Daniel's day, and how would you get modern travel, planes, trains, and automobile references from the simple phrase, many shall run to and fro? No, you can, but how did they do that? What are they seeing there? Okay, let's put that down. They're seeing this running to and fro, that implies travel, and it implies speed. In other words, they're looking for something that couldn't possibly happen in Daniel's day. And the question is, did people travel in Daniel's day? Absolutely. They did travel in Daniel's day. But it was challenging. It was difficult. You either walked by foot, you could ride a cart, but that was challenging in and of itself. Certain very rich and influential people had chariots that they could ride. And of course, you could ride a horse or a camel or a donkey. But, I mean, that's pretty much the extent of travel possibilities. There was no technological travel beyond those simple technologies of like wagons and chariots. So what they're looking for is they're saying, this is describing the running to and fro. The only thing we can make out of this is it must be referencing travel, but it must be different than travel is in Daniel's day. And so what we're going to emphasize is we're going to see in this to and fro and the running aspect, we're going to see an emphasis on speed. Now, the problem is, of course, as you're reading the text, there's nothing in the text that indicates speed. There's nothing that hints at speed. There's nothing that describes speed. There's nothing that describes travel, and there's nothing that describes a certain kind of technological travel that's not available in Daniel's day or in the near future to Daniel. All of those things are what we're going to call, you've heard me use this term before, eisegesis. This is simply a way of studying and interpreting the Bible in which you come to an unknown passage that you're not sure of the meaning, and you read into the passage what you want to see there to fit into your system of interpretation rather than reading out of the passage what's actually there and what it's actually saying. That other option is known as exegesis, reading out of the text rather than into the text. And we all, every single one of us, I've done this so many times to my shame, and, you know, thankfully, for the most part, I hope, the Lord has corrected me in my failures to study his word properly. But many, many times, I've read into texts understanding and meaning that later I realized that's not even in there. Why did I force that meaning on the text when that meaning wasn't clearly described or revealed in the text that I was studying? And I think this is a classic example of this. There's no hint here of some new kind of conveyance. The Lord's fully capable of giving that information to Daniel if that's what he's communicating to Daniel here. If he's trying to say, you know how it is, okay, I'm going to describe to all of you here tonight, the Lord has just taken me into the future, 2,600 years into the future from today. That would mean I'd be transported prophetically into the year 4,600. Can you imagine? Let's say history lasts that long. I don't know that it will, but let's just say it does. And the Lord prophetically transfers me momentarily to just view, like on a movie screen, the year 4,600. Do you think there might be some technological changes between now and then? Some technological advancements in travel and various things of that nature? And now I'm back here for the Bible study. And I'm going to try to describe to you, the Lord has just shown me travel in the year 4,600, and he wants me to describe it to you. Here's how I'm going to describe it to you. This is the difference between today and then. Many shall run to and fro. Have I just accurately conveyed the concept of new technologies and amazing new travel modes that are happening 2,600 years in the future? I haven't really conveyed much about travel to you at all, and I certainly haven't introduced any technological concepts to you. If what Daniel saw was actual planes flying through the sky, trains running on rails, automobiles traveling faster than any chariot could ever hope to on smooth, paved roads, if that was the kind of thing that was being communicated, the Lord is not ignorant at Daniel's day about those things, and certainly could have added some kind of detail to communicate that concept. But he didn't. So I think this is, as I said, an example of reading into the text something that's not actually there, and by doing that, missing something that is actually there that is meant to speak and communicate to our hearts. But there's one other detail here that I want us to notice. It's the futurist dispensational view that likes to promote itself as the most faithfully literal view of Scripture and interpreting Bible prophecy. If you pick up pretty much any commentary that's written from a futurist dispensational view that is comparing itself to the viewpoint I'm teaching you, criticisms that you'll encounter as they describe my view, just like I'm criticizing their view to you, they would criticize my view to you. And one of the criticisms they'll raise is they'll say, what I'm doing is I'm just spiritualizing. In the sense that I'm just not dealing with the practical reality of what the prophecy actually describes. And their claim is that we should interpret prophecy literally whenever possible to do so in the text. That's their number one principle for interpreting Bible prophecy. So what I tend to do when I read the viewpoints of those who are futurists and dispensationalists when they're trying to interpret these prophecies is I take them at their word. And I apply their number one principle even when they fail to do so. And this is one of those passages where amazingly, shockingly, they forget their number one principle. Read and interpret the prophecy literally wherever possible. Now, I don't believe that that's the way we should interpret Bible prophecy, but that's what they claim. So let's now read and interpret this literally, as they insist, if it's possible to do so, and it is possible. Many shall run to and fro. What would that literally be describing? Running from one location to another location. No plane, no train, no automobile. We're talking at most marathon kind of running. Running. Now, it's their viewpoint that claims we should be literal in the way we interpret these prophecies. But amazingly, what they have done in this particular passage, and it's not the only time they do this. I've pointed out other times where there are shocking inconsistencies in the application of their own interpretive principles. But what they've done is they've spiritualized the text. Running doesn't mean running, according to them on this view. In understanding this, running means planes. Running means trains. Running means automobiles. Running means fast boats. Running means something other than actual running. All right, so what about the second phrase? Knowledge shall increase. All right, we're still in the shoes of the faithful futurists and dispensationalists. And I say faithful in the sense that good intentions. They love the Lord. They love God's word. They want to understand it. Now they're taking this framework for interpreting prophecy and they're applying it to this passage. And they've interpreted many shall run to and fro as modern travel with modern technology. That's what it's describing because that wasn't available in Daniel's day. It is, and I should mention this one other detail before we get to the next phrase, knowledge shall increase. It is true that today we have planes, trains, and automobiles, but understand this. All of this is in reference in the passage to the time of the end, which is one generation of time. That's not just my insistence. That's the dispensational insistence also. That's the futurist insistence. They say this is only in reference to the final generation of people, the last 40 years before the second coming of Christ. Well, when were planes invented? Anybody want to help me out with a little history background here? When were the Wright brothers flying? Right after the turn of the 1900s. So let's just put the year, I don't know the exact year, but it's around the year 1900. When were cars invented? Henry Ford. Huh? No, it was right around the same time as planes, right at the turn of the century. When were trains invented? A little bit before that, we had trains at the end of World War II. So let's say the 1860s, all right? Planes, trains, and automobiles. Many are running to and fro. In the year 1860, they traveled more than they had ever traveled before, faster than they'd ever traveled. In the years right after the beginning of the 1900s and all through the last century, they were traveling as fast as has ever happened in human history. You know, and each one is progressive for each generation. There was a time when they were discussing automobiles and how the automobile was getting faster and faster, and they were concerned because someone said that they could get an automobile up to 60 miles an hour, and the concern was if you do that, what would happen? You'd burn up. That's what they were concerned. You know, the person driving it will burn up if they go 60 miles an hour. I mean, it was shocking. It was new technology. No one understood these things. So the point I'm making is, if this prophecy is only for the final generation of time, then it would, and if this mini shall run to and fro is talking about modern travel that describes a sudden running to and fro, then it has to be a technology that applies only to that final generation of time. But these technologies we enjoy, unless you're insisting that we're in that generation. Now, many of those Bible prophecy teachers insist that, but again, they start it arbitrarily. They start it whenever they want to start that time frame, leaving out the beginning of the 1900s when people were running to and fro like they had never run before. So again, just another failure to consistently apply the principle across the board. All right, so we're coming to our second phrase, and we're going to go back for both of these phrases and look at how I understand them, but let's look at the second phrase from the futurist perspective. Knowledge shall increase. So again, their starting point for understanding, and this is talking about something in the far distant future from Daniel, 2,600 years in the future. So we ask the question, was there knowledge in the days of Daniel? Absolutely. And did people learn new things in the days of Daniel? In other words, did knowledge ever increase, or was it just constant? There was a certain amount of knowledge in the days of Daniel, and it never increased. Of course, people, for all of human history, if you look at it from a certain perspective of the total amount of knowledge that humanity possesses at any moment in time, and we were to chart that on a graph, it's a constantly rising graph. Human knowledge has continually increased. But their insistence is this must be something unique and something special, some special kind of increase in knowledge. And so what do you think they came up with? All right, computers. Again, with a technological viewpoint. Because there were no computers in the days of Daniel. Actually, there were. They're just rudimentary. They weren't made out of electronic components. They were made out of things like metal and stone to compute the travel of the stars in the heavens and things of that nature. And somewhat more accurate than people nowadays want to give credit for. But compared to computers today, they were like child's play, because the computers today are able to compute literally billions of computations per second. It's just shocking and amazing. A computer like this phone that I possess, which is known as a smartphone, is, you know, is so much more advanced than literally the giant computer that was the very first computer that IBM came up with that filled a room the size of this entire sanctuary. That smartphone is more powerful, more capable than that entire room-filling computer when IBM first invented the computer. So they say computers and all general knowledge, they didn't used to say this when I started reading dispensational and futurist teachers, because I started in the year 1979, but now a second thing has been added to this, which wasn't even thought of back in the dark ages when I first started studying these things, the internet. Not just the computers, but the culmination of human knowledge that's available out there on the internet for people to access. And they look at this and say, well, this clearly is talking about some far distant future event to Daniel, because it's only in this present time that computers and the internet have caused such a tremendous expansion of knowledge. And it is true, there is an expansion of just the accumulation of general knowledge because of the advent of computers and because of the access to the internet. You know, they talk about each generation of computer chip doubling in power from the prior generation, and, you know, the potential for knowledge increasing with each one of those new generations of chips. But the question I have is, as you read the text, where is the hint about some new and unthought of technology that's going to lead to some sharp spike in knowledge? Where is the technological aspect being described? The Lord is fully capable of describing, saying, like, there's going to be a machine telling Daniel, there's going to be a machine, and when this machine is invented, it will change history as you know it. Or there's going to be a system of connecting people from every language, nation, and culture and country in the future, you know, without even necessarily naming the term internet, just some kind of description of a system. None of those things are found in this simple phrase. It's a simple phrase. Knowledge shall increase. And yet we read into it computers. We read into it internet. Now, we encountered the same problem with this that we did with the planes, trains, and automobiles. Because it's true that computers today are more powerful than they've ever been before. But when was the computer invented? Jim, do you have any clue? Somebody out there has got to know when the computer was invented. Ballpark it. Steve, do you know? All right, let's say 1960. I think it was before that. Let's just say 1950. Yeah, all right, and so same thing with the internet. So 1950, 1950-ish, you know, we're talking 50 to 60, something like that. What's the problem? Again, the problem is this is a reference to the time of the end, the terminal generation, the final generation. The generation, and this isn't just up to me, I believe this, but futurists and dispensationalists believe the same thing. Generation of time is how long again, biblically? 40 years. So that leaves us where? Even if we start 1958, even if we start 1960, and we add 40 years, what does that bring us to? The year 2000. Where are we at today? Year 2013. We're outside of the terminal generation again. These are the problems that the futurist dispensational view is encountering. You say, okay, this is talking, knowledge shall increase, it's talking about the advent of computers. That's what it's talking about. But computers didn't start whenever we decide it's convenient to our interpretive system to start. They started at a historical point. They started when they started, and things started to change then. So if it's referencing that, you take that date as your starting point, and you add 40 years of a biblical generation, and you say, all of these events have to be fulfilled within that time frame. But we're already past that time frame. And this is happening over and over and over again with these various points of reference that they have kind of read into these prophecies. All right, so I'm just going to say to you, these two phrases have nothing to do with the far distant future to Daniel. It is far in the sense of it's farther than a few years into Daniel's future, but it's not 2,600 years in the future. And these two phrases have nothing to do with technology. They're not speaking to technology. They're speaking about the prophecy that is being given. It's like we're going to read right past what the Lord is actually talking about, and we're going to change the topic and make him address something that he's not even addressing. Let's read all of verse 4 again. Now we're shifting to what I believe these phrases actually mean. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. I am convinced that these last two phrases apply to the phrases that immediately precede them. They're not distinguished from, they're not disconnected from. And so what were the phrases immediately preceding them? Shut up the words, as we studied last week, and seal the scroll, the book, until the time of the end. That's time of the end there at the bottom. All right. So, where does this leave us? Let's turn. Keep your place in Daniel in terms of being able to come back to it. But let's turn to another Old Testament prophecy. Let's turn to the book of Amos, chapter 8. One of the principles that we should always practice whenever we're studying any portion of Scripture that's difficult to understand and apply properly, interpret properly, is to compare Scripture with Scripture. And especially if there's any passage that that uses the same language in a similar way, in a similar frame of reference. And what we're going to read here in the prophecy of Amos, chapter 8, is we're going to read a parallel portion of Scripture, parallel to what Daniel is describing. Let's read from, I'm going to read a longer section here of 12 verses. I'm going to read Daniel chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. Now, if we were futurists, we were dispensationalists, our assumption at this point would be he must be talking about the end of history, the events leading up to the second coming of Christ, because he just referenced the end. But my frame of reference indicates that if he's talking about the end of his people, Israel, he's not talking about their end as a physical nation of people. He's talking about their end as a covenant nation of people. He's describing events in this section dealing with the end of what we call the Old Covenant and the great transition in history because of the first coming of Christ into a new and greater covenant. All right, so with that perspective, let's read on. The end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day. Okay, the songs of the temple were what? Anyone want to help me out here? What were the songs of the temple? Absolutely. The worship songs, which had to do with the book of Psalms. And there were, generally speaking, on the special days of worship, certain psalms that were sung on special worship days, feast days. But these were the songs that were heard sung out loud in the temple as the people of God came to meet the Lord in the God-ordained meeting place between God and his people in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple of God, which was the only authorized meeting place between God and his people throughout what? The entire Old Covenant. There is no longer a temple on the face of the earth today. There is a new and greater meeting place between God and his people. There is, as Paul describes it in several places in the New Covenant letters to the churches, there is a new and greater temple that's replaced the old original stone temple. And that new and greater temple is a spiritual temple, a temple that is made with living spiritual stones. Christ is the cornerstone, the apostles and prophets as the foundation stones, and us as living stones being added to that temple. But now what we're talking about in this prophecy is that original stone temple, that temple that will be there at whatever he's referencing at the end of verse 2 as the end of his people Israel. So the songs of the temple should become wailings in that day. The songs of the temple were normally celebratory. Becoming wailings indicates what? What's the hint here? Time of judgment. And it has to be judgment as opposed to just some difficult circumstance, because this is the Lord's house. The temple is the Lord's house. And the songs of rejoicing in the temple can only become songs of wailing when the Lord himself pours judgment out upon his covenant people and upon his own house, the temple. So the songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Now this is the framework for the physical location of this scene, which is a horrific scene. Dead bodies everywhere. It's the scene of the temple. Is there ever a time in history where at the scene of the temple there were dead bodies everywhere? Yes, in the events that we know as 70 AD and the final crashing destruction of the temple by the Roman armies under the general Titus, and there were literally were dead bodies piled up in the temple precincts on that day. Keep reading in verse 4. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end. Now the Lord's describing to his people in advance why this judgment is going to come upon them because of their own sins, saying, verse 5, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale? Essentially, this is a brief description of the frustration of the covenant people with having to follow the restrictions of the feast days of the Lord and the worship requirements of the Lord. They just want to get back to business so they can go back to making their money. And then that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great and deal deceitfully with false balances. These are differing tricks of the marketplace to take advantage of who they were buying and selling from. Verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals and sell the chaff of the wheat. Of course, the chaff was worthless, but they were selling it as though it was wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt. And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the morning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Okay, so this is clearly describing, again, the judgment of the Lord on his own covenant people. Verse 11, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land. That's another expression of judgment. But now the Lord's going to clarify. Not a famine of bread, nor thirst for water. That's normal famine. Normal famine is, as a tool of judgment that the Lord uses to get nations' attention, is withholding their food supply. So that in their hunger, their hearts turn back to the Lord and cry out to him. But this is not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. So this is describing a famine of God's word. Famine indicates what? What does famine normally indicate? Lack of food. Now it's describing not a famine of natural food, it's a famine of God's word. So this is a reference point that we're familiar with in which the Lord himself, various places throughout his word, describes his word as our daily bread, as our food. But not physical food, spiritual food, food for the soul, food for our spirit, food for our heart. So he says, this period of judgment that I'm describing is going to be accompanied by a famine of the food of God's word. And then verse 12, they shall wander from sea to sea. They who? Who they? They in this passage is referencing who? His covenant people. His covenant people, they, in that day, not just any day, but in that day, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. The phrase, they shall run to and fro, is identical in the original Hebrew language to the same phrase we find in Daniel chapter 12, verse 4. It's describing the actions of God's own people. Not traveling on planes, trains, and automobiles at exaggerated technological speeds beyond the days of Daniel, but they're moving about, they're traveling to and fro, seeking something, but not being able to find it. What are they seeking? They're seeking sustenance from God's word. They're seeking spiritual food. They want to hear from God. Why would they want to hear from God? Because they're under judgment. It's a crisis. Everything's coming crashing down on their heads, and they're seeking answers. They need to hear from God. But God has ordained a famine for them at this time. And so they're running here and there looking for answers, but not being able to find anything satisfying to really answer the hunger of their hearts to understand what God is doing in this circumstance. All right? So, that then implies something about what they're seeking, which is they're seeking knowledge, but their knowledge of what God is doing, what God is saying, what is actually happening to them, but they are failing to gain that knowledge at the critical moment that they most need to have it. All right, so let's put this together a little bit. Going back now to Daniel chapter 12, I want to bring in one detail from the verse we're studying, and the last, is it the last phrase or the second to last phrase? Last phrase, knowledge shall increase. In this passage, when the Lord says to Daniel, knowledge shall increase, what he literally says to him in the original Hebrew language is this. And the emphasis is there in the original. Why it didn't get conveyed in the translation, I do not know. But it is there in the original, and all the best commentaries confirm this. What he literally says is, the knowledge shall increase. The knowledge, with emphasis on specific knowledge. Not as futurists and dispensationalists insist. This is talking, in their viewpoint, about just the general accumulation of human knowledge. Like if you know more math, this is referring to that. If you know more technology, it's referring to that. If you know more geography, it's referring to that. If you know more geology or astronomy, it's referring to that. This is not talking about general human knowledge and the accumulation at a specific future moment in history of just general knowledge, like a Wikipedia, just the accumulation of what people know. This is talking about very specific knowledge, what the Lord himself calls the knowledge. Now, when the Lord is speaking and he calls something the knowledge, that implies something about what he's referencing. Let's read again in the context of verse 4. With that word added into our interpretation. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and sealed the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and the knowledge shall increase. The knowledge of what? The words in the book, which he just referenced at the beginning of the verse. It's like, let's just read right past what's actually there in the verse and just add something that has nothing to do with the verse. He's talking about the words of the prophecy and the book of the prophecy that he's just given to Daniel. And what he's told him as a final instruction is, shut up the words and seal the scroll, which implies what? No knowledge about the meaning of those words and the meaning of that scroll is going to increase from the time of Daniel until when? The time of the end. The end is the fulfillment of those words, which we're referencing to the final generation, starting with the first coming of Christ in 30 AD. I'm talking about here the culminating events of his life and ministry, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his ascension, and that 40-year time period leading up to the culminating events of the end of the first covenant, 70 AD. That is the terminal generation. And all of these words in Daniel's prophecy are ultimately pointing forward to that generation of time. And the Lord says at the end of this fifth and final prophecy, shut up these words, roll up the scroll and seal it with wax. No knowledge is going to increase on these, the meaning of these words in this prophecy until the time frame arrives for the fulfillment of these events. Then the scroll, the seal will be broken, the scroll will be unrolled, the words will be read, and knowledge, not just general knowledge, the knowledge of the scroll and the prophecy will increase. But the question is, he says it's going to increase for who? He says, many shall run to and fro, but we saw in Amos's passage, that wasn't a good thing. In Amos's passage, they were running to and fro seeking some kind of answer, but not a, because there's a famine of the word of the Lord, they're not receiving any answers. But here now, in contrast to Amos's prophecy, for them, no knowledge increased at all, but now knowledge shall increase. What this indicates is that there's going to be, during this terminal generation from 30 to 70 AD, there's going to be two groups that will come into clear reference among God's covenant people. There's going to be those who get it and those who don't. There's going to be those who understand what's happening and how Christ fulfilled these things. And there's going to be those who don't see that and reject it and are left running to and fro. And their knowledge is not going to increase. But those who get it, their knowledge, the specific knowledge of the meaning of the fulfillment of these prophecies, will increase. Is this a biblical concept? Yes. Turn with me. We've got just enough time to make two references. We're going to jump ahead into the Gospel of Matthew. We're not to these portions yet in our study in the Gospel of Matthew, but we'll jump ahead to them. The first one is in Matthew 24. You've heard me reference Matthew 24 more than once in our study through Daniel. That's because I'm convinced that the prophecy of Matthew 24 is addressing the same events as the prophecy we're studying in Daniel. It's addressing the events of this terminal generation between 30 and 70 AD, leading up to the great crashing destruction of the temple and the final transition from Old Covenant to New Covenant. Okay? We're just going to jump in and cherry pick a particular verse. What I mean by cherry pick is it's always good to read in context the verses coming into it and the verses going out of it. And I would recommend that you do that in your own time. When we eventually get to this chapter in Matthew, trust me, I'll be camped here for a long time. I'll wear you out and when we get to that point. But for tonight, I don't have time to wear you out on that. I'm already wearing you out on this. So let's just look at the key verse that applies directly to the words of Daniel 12:4. Knowledge shall increase. And it's Matthew 24:15. The Lord Jesus is speaking to his disciples about the events of 70 AD. And he is speaking prophetically, and he says these words in verse 15. I'm in chapter 25. Let me get to chapter 24 here. So, when you see the abomination of desolation, we've studied that already several times in Daniel. When you see, who is the you? You disciples that I'm speaking to this day. Futurists say he's not speaking really to those disciples. They're just representative of the disciples that will be alive in that far distant future generation before the second coming of Christ. But I'm saying he was speaking to them because they would see these events unfold and be fulfilled. So he says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, that should be like a big, huge, like, you know, all of a sudden clanging bells are going off in our minds because we've studied these events in Daniel. Standing in the holy place. What's the holy place? The temple precincts. And then this interesting phrase dropped into the prophecy. Jesus didn't speak these words that we're about to read, but Matthew added them to the words of Jesus. Now, in our translation, they're in parentheses to give us a clue that Jesus has stopped speaking and this is Matthew's added commentary to the words of Jesus. It's inspired. the addition. The Holy Spirit wants these words added to the words of Jesus. But I want you to be clear, Jesus didn't say these next words, even though he was speaking to his disciples. It's like he's speaking, and then whatever in the parentheses is just what later Matthew adds to the description so that we would understand that it's a clue. It's a hint to us and a hint to those who would experience these events. So he says, reading verse 15 again, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Now, what does that imply? Not everyone's going to understand. Not everyone's going to understand how Daniel's prophecy is being fulfilled right in front of them, and that this is the critical moment leading up to these climactic events of the destruction of the temple, which is immediately preceded by this abomination of desolation in the precincts of the temple. And you've heard my viewpoint on this. This is when the Roman armies came in and literally set up the Roman standards in the temple itself and offered sacrifices to the honor of the false gods that they worshipped and to the honor of Caesar, where only God should have been worshipped. It was an abomination that desolated the precincts of the temple as a holy place. It was no longer a holy place. And then immediately after offering those sacrifices, they literally tore the temple down stone from stone so that nothing was left, just flat ground. It's an amazing story, obviously, and a real event of history. But Matthew says, let the reader understand, which implies there are two groups. Some people are going to get this, and some people aren't. Some people, even among the covenant people that are interested in these events, some of them are going to get it by the grace of God, of course, and some of them are not. Let's look at one last passage, Matthew chapter 13. We're going back to a famous section in the Gospel of Matthew. It's the section that's dedicated, this chapter is dedicated to the parables. And while we're talking about parables in this chapter, the principle applies to prophecy as well, and specifically the prophecy we're studying. We're not going to read all of chapter 13. I just want to read one verse at the beginning, verse 3. Then I'm going to skip down to verse 9 and read a few verses in a row. Matthew 13:3 says this, "And he told them," this is Jesus, "he told them many things in parables." He told them many things in parables. Now let's skip down to verse 9. You understand, right, that not all of Jesus' teaching was in parables. But some of it was. And all of his teaching in parables followed a specific theme, the theme of the kingdom arriving in this world and being established. Okay? Now, verse 9. Jesus says, after he tells the first parable in this section, which is the famous parable of the sower sowing the word, at the end of the telling of that parable, he says this famous line, "He who has ears, let him hear." What does that imply? It implies some people will get it and some people won't. Some people have ears to hear. Is it because my ears are more special than yours? No, my ears are the target of God's grace. That's the only reason I hear. I hear by God's grace. He's opened my ears to hear. Just like Jesus opened the ears of the man who couldn't hear for his entire life and miraculously gave him the ability to hear. I was unable to hear the words of God and understand them until the Lord miraculously opened my ears by his grace. But after that, some people will get it and some people won't. He was ears to hear, let him hear. Then the disciples came to him and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull." It's addressing the covenant people, not just general people in the face of the earth. "This people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, to hear what you hear and did not hear it. So what is the Lord describing to Daniel that has reference to this generation that Jesus is now addressing in parables? He's saying that up until that generation, many are going to run to and fro. They're going to seek understanding of this prophecy that I've given you, Daniel, but they're going to be in the dark and they're not going to get it. But when the time comes, knowledge shall increase. Not knowledge for everyone, but knowledge for those who are in right covenant relationship. And how can we know that for certain? One last turn back to Daniel 12. Let's just catch our context once more and connect the last dot for this particular study. We'll end here tonight. Let's read now verse 4 in the context of verse 3. Reading verse 3. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. The increasing of the knowledge is to those who are wise, to those who shine like the stars in their brightness, those who are the true disciples of the Lord during this generation of time that's prophetically being described. For them, when that time came, their hearts and minds, their eyes spiritually and their ears spiritually were open to understand what that prophecy of Daniel was referencing. So that when Jesus said the words, when the time comes and you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, they did understand it. And they made the necessary adjustments to avoid being swept away by those circumstances. And God did provide for them. God oversaw them. God cared for them. God protected them. And they made it through the greatest crisis ever in all of the covenant people's history up until that time. So the knowledge that's increased is the knowledge for the true disciples of the Lord in that critical generation of time, in that last final build up to the crashing final end of the old covenant and the final transition into the new covenant. Okay? God bless everyone.